We're going to turn to Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 4 for our scripture reading. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we read all of the chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 from the first verse. Therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Or for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We have in the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the public reading of his own precious, inspired, and inerrant word. I want to turn back again to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and just reread a few of the verses. From verse 7 down, just a few verses, Paul has these things to say, verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We look to the Lord for his help. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word as we meditate upon it. We ask our Heavenly Father that in thy grace thou wilt meet with us just now. And we pray again, our God, for those who are suffering bereavement at this time. Be near to them. Undertake for them. May they know thy nearness and thy comfort. We ask, our God, that Indeed, all who know this loss will be brought to that seriousness of mind that reminds us that, Lord, we must prepare for eternity. Lord, we know we do well to think on these things ourselves as bereavements take place, to be reminded the time must come when we will leave this life and must stand before Thee. And we pray that if we're out of Christ, that, Lord, we'll prepare to meet our God. And, Lord, even as Thy people, we'll redeem the time and seek to use our time for Thy glory as we ought. Lord, just instruct us in Thy word as we meditate upon it for this little time. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. One of the themes that we find in this book of 2 Corinthians is the theme of the glory of God, of the gospel. Now, Paul previously, in the previous chapters, had spoken about something else. He had spoken about the glory that there was in the Old Testament law. Many would be familiar with the incident that he refers to. Moses had gone up into the mount to meet with the Lord to receive the commandments. And when he came down from the mountain, the glory of God was shining from his face, so much so that people could not look upon him. And he had to cover his face with a veil. And Paul is saying that's just telling us about the glory that there was in the Old Testament law, in the old ceremonial law of Moses. Now, the law is important because the law shows us where we go wrong. That's the purpose of law. Some people imagine that you can get to heaven by keeping the commandments. But all the law's purpose is, in the first instance, is to show us where we have gone wrong. It identifies our sin. It shows us our sin. It shows us that we are wrong, that we're sinners. Yet there's a certain glory attached to that. Now, of course, for the Christian, it also becomes a rule for how we should live. We should seek to keep the commandments. So there was a glory in the law. And what happened to Moses is an indicator of that to us. But then it goes on to say a little bit more. It speaks about the glory, not of the law, but of the gospel. The law's purpose, as we said, was to convict us, to show us our sin. And that was important. But the gospel's purpose was to minister life to us and to bring us to the place of possessing eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result of what God does in the gospel, we have had our eyes and our hearts open. We have that text in verse 6, oftentimes preached upon in the gospel, where it says, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." As we've been thinking about the face of Moses, when he came down from the mountain, how it had to be covered with a veil. But he says, we have had the privilege by faith of looking upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing somewhat of his glory. However, with that theme of the glory of the gospel still in view, when it comes to verses 7 on down, the focus begins to shift to Paul himself. He speaks about himself. Now, of course, Paul, in most of his writings, doesn't tell us very much about himself. But he does in this particular epistle, 2 Corinthians. If you want to get to know a little bit about Paul and things that happened to him, read this epistle. There are things mentioned in this epistle that we read of nowhere else in Scripture. So it's a good book to get to know about Paul himself. So the focus in these verses shifts to the man that is writing, to the man who is preaching this gospel, to the man who was so used of God. It's very interesting for us to note what Paul has to say about himself. First of all, we're told about the instrument that Paul was. The instrument that Paul was, what Paul says about himself, how he describes himself, and he does that in verse 7 when he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Now, he's speaking of the gospel now as a treasure. We know what a treasure is. Well, he describes the gospel as a treasure. Why does he describe it as a treasure? Because it contains rich truth. It contains an abundance of riches. It has in it rich blessings. Do you remember in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis 24, Abraham sent out his servant to find a bride for Isaac. When the servant arrived in the country to which he was sent, he met with Rebekah. She was to become Isaac's wife. And we're told the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also unto her brother and to her mother precious things. And that's what happens when the gospel is preached. The preacher is presenting the treasure, the riches of the gospel. And in the gospel, there's great riches. There's all that Christ has done for us. There is the pardon of our sin and all of our sin. And what a wonderful thing that is. All of us, without exception, from the pulpit to the door, we are all sinners. And God knows that we're sinners. And we ought to realize that we're sinners, every one of us. We sin so often and in so many ways. And none of it is hid from God. And yet the gospel tells us that through the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins can be pardoned and forgiven. That's a blessed thing to know that while we have been guilty of so many things, we can be pardoned. We can be forgiven because of Christ who died for us. That's riches indeed. Anyone who has known a guilty conscience, and I trust that's all of us, we all need a conscience that works. We will rejoice in the fact that our sins have been pardoned. And of course, there's more than that in the gospel. There's the fact that we have the hand of God upon our lives. Makes all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. There's the fellowship that we enjoy one with another and fellowship with God himself. The Bible speaks of God coming and dwelling with us and us enjoying fellowship with him day by day. And what a privilege it is for us, maybe in a quiet hour or in a time of trouble, to get alone with the Lord, to pull out our hearts there and to know him draw near to us. What a privilege. And then there's heaven. Then there's heaven and the glory of heaven. We're glad we can say this world is not our home. You know, as we look around us and we see the state of it, we begin to rejoice in that this world's not our home. Now, the Bible speaks of that better place. It speaks of heaven. Now it speaks of a new heavens, a new earth, when sin has been dealt with and this earth has been remade. A new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, where the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And there's so much else. It's all a great treasure. And yet, here's the point. Paul says this treasure is held in a very humble vessel. This is what he describes himself as. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And here Paul's speaking about himself and indeed about all of us. At best, we're earthen vessels. Now, an earthen vessel is only a clay pot. I'm sure you've seen a picture of an old clay pot. In the ancient world, they were commonly in use. I don't know that we have them too many today, except maybe people might still use them to put plants in. Maybe one lying at the back of the garden or in the garage or wherever, an old clay pot. We just use plastic pots now for your plants, but they were quite common at the time. Well, Paul says we're just earthen vessels. Now, maybe some of you have some very fine porcelain in your home and other beautiful objects of a similar kind. I remember some years ago visiting my sister in London, and on an outing they took us to the home of the late Ferdinand Rothschild, Waddington Manor. And of course, it's full of the most exquisite china and glassware worth a fortune. Paul says he's not speaking about things like that. It's just an old clay pot. That's what he sees himself as. I'm a clay pot, he says, but of a glorious gospel to preach. I have a great treasure in which I can rejoice. And you remember, of course, how the Bible tells us that Paul was a chosen vessel. Isn't that what Ananias was told in Acts 9, verse 15? Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. But Paul also knew, as well as being a chosen vessel, he was an earthen vessel. He tells us in Ephesians 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we thank God for Paul and his abilities and his ministry. But Paul knows himself. Paul knows himself, and he's not just saying it for the sake of effect, that he feels himself to be less than the least of all saints. It's how he really felt about himself. It's how he really felt about himself. You see, two things always mark Paul's estimation of himself: amazement that God should ever have chosen him, and abasement because of what God did through him. So what are we to learn from this? Well, we're to learn that no matter how lowly we are, no matter how humble our circumstances are, to remember that we have a glorious gospel and a wonderful Savior, and God can use us, clay pots, as we may be. Never forget that God delights in using old clay pots. Maybe you have thought that you did not have many talents to offer the Lord. Maybe you have thought there's nothing that you could do for the Lord. You're not as talented as others. You think of others and they appear to have many talents, and you think you have none. You think there's not much that you can do. But remember what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. God delights in using those who appear to be nobody and nothing in this world. God delights in using such. And that should be an encouragement to us. Maybe you have thought of yourself in that way and that those things have disqualified you. And rather we can say those are the very things that God delights to see in us because he can use us. And Paul tells us the reason why this. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. By using very humble instruments, it becomes evident that when anything happens, when anything takes place, it has been God at work. It has been Christ at work. It hasn't been the wonderful talents or the wonderful abilities of the individual Christian. You know, it has been said that some people are too full of their own importance, of their own ability to be of any use to God. And that before God can use anybody, the first thing he has to do is to humble them, that they might see their sin and their need, that only Christ can save them and only the Holy Spirit can fit them for service. You know, I'm sure many here have had the experience of going to visit a jeweler's, maybe to buy an important ring or some other piece of jewelry. And perhaps the jeweler has brought out the items that you've asked to see, and maybe he's taken you somewhere private, and he set a nice black cloth and then put the jewelry on the black cloth. Why does he do that? Because he wants you to see the jewelry against that black cloth. He wants you to focus in upon the jewelry. He doesn't want the customer to go away and say, wasn't that a lovely piece of cloth the jeweler put out for us? He doesn't do it. He wants you to focus upon the jewelry. And the blackness and the plainness of the cloth helps to bring out the luster of the gold, of the diamonds, of the rubies, or whatever. So by using humble instruments, people see the gospel in all its glory and not the instrument. Because you see, it can be a sad thing, and we thank God for those who serve in the work of God, who preach the gospel, but on some occasions, while we thank God for their ministry, too much could be made of the preacher. And then we discover the preacher's feet of clay and we feel badly let down. And maybe the Lord's purpose has been to say, well, your eyes shouldn't have been upon them in any case. Your eyes should have been upon me. And the Lord, I think, teaches his church that time after time. We thank God, we say, we pray for our ministers. We seek to do all we can to encourage them. They need much encouragement in these days. But remember to keep your eye upon the Lord. The Lord uses vessels of clay. If God has just given you very ordinary gifts, maybe you see no gifts at all, then the glory will be his and not yours. But then we notice not just the instrument that Paul was, but I think it's important too, the bewilderment that Paul felt. Notice what Paul says in verses 8 and 9, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. This is what we've described as Paul's bewilderment. And as Christians, as we seek to live for the Lord and serve the Lord, there's times, if we're honest, we feel bewildered, we feel confused. Because you see, we are soldiers of Christ. And believe it or not, but soldiers get shot at. And when they get shot at, when things happen, when battle unfolds, it can leave you confused. It's often said that no plan in war ever survives the first contact with the enemy. Because when the artillery begins to land upon you, when shots are ringing out, well then panic takes place. And there's a sense of bewilderment. And so it is with us as believers at times, and it was with the Apostle Paul. And we have to say, especially in the times in which we live, Christians, we need to awaken to the fact that we are in a battle. We are at war, and the devil is real. And the devil will attack you and will attack the Church of Christ. And his purpose is to hurt, and his purpose is to harm, his purpose is to destroy. And things will happen in your life which will cause you hurt. And there's times you'll be hurt badly because you've been shot at and wounded. And you'll react as the devil wants you to react. That's it, I'm giving up. Because the devil wants you to retreat. And that's the purpose of any army that's attacking, not just to kill every soldier, literally. That never happens in war. There's no case in which the enemy sets out to destroy literally every soldier. No, the purpose is to drive them off the battlefield and to possess the battlefield. And that's what the devil will want to do for you. He wants you to give up, to retreat. Think of what Paul says of himself. We notice in those verses 8 and 9 that there's sets of words. And the first set speaks of his problems. He's troubled, he says. He's perplexed. He's persecuted. He's cast down. Those words we read very quickly. But think of what they would mean to Paul. And what they would mean to ourselves if we were in Paul's position. He says he's troubled. That means he's under pressure. Under pressure from every side. I wonder, have you felt like that as a Christian? He was perplexed. He was at a loss. What am I going to do in this particular circumstance? He was at his wit's end. He was persecuted. He was hounded. There were people who took delight in pursuing Paul. They were ruthless. And it can be like that in the work of God. Maybe some here have heard of the Reverend Jonathan Edwards. He was one of the greatest ministries in the early days of America. One of the greatest ministries ever produced. And perhaps you've heard of his great preaching and the revival he saw in his church in Northampton. And of how people would cling to the pews lest they feel themselves slipping down into hell. And yet, that same man found himself in great difficulty in the same congregation. He was lied about, he was viciously misrepresented by the greater part of his own congregation and driven out, and they were so determined to drive him out that they even denied him the use of the local pasture for the sheep which he kept to supplement his income. They were determined to destroy him and drive him out from the town. That happened in the church after a time of revival. And Paul knew that situation. He could write, "All they which be in Asia are turned away from me." That's the reality of what it is to serve God, you know. There are problems, there are difficulties, and we've got to stand firm and be faithful and serve the Lord come what may and not retreat under the devil's attack. Of course, Paul says he was cast down. That means to be thrown down, as in a wrestling match. It used to be wrestling was on television and or elsewhere, and people often said that it was fixed and it was play acting. But there's no play acting in what Paul's speaking of. It was in deadly earnest. You know, in wrestling, sometimes one would take the other opponent and throw them to the ground. And Paul's saying that's when he was cast down, that's what he is feeling, as if he was knocked down and the breath knocked out of him. And fellow Christian, there'll be times when you will feel that this has happened to you, not just to the preacher or to the elders, but to you. Knocked down, times you'll feel hounded. Times you'll feel perplexed. Times you'll feel trouble on every side. Don't be surprised. We're not playing at soldiers anymore. And sometimes I think that's the problem. In many ways, for a considerable period of time, we can call it the environment around us, has been at least very tolerant of Christianity and evangelical Christianity in our land. But that's rapidly changing. That's rapidly changing. And if we were playing at Christians before, we have to realize the play acting is over. But we can be encouraged still, because we mentioned there are these sets of words. And if you look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see what I mean. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. There's always a but in every situation. There's always more to be said. Yes, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed, not crushed, literally it means. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Maybe at our wit's end, but not a total loss. Yes, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. The Lord never gives up on his people or his work. We've been cast down, yes, but not destroyed. We may have been knocked down, but we're not knocked out. How could this be? How could a mere earthen vessel survive? How could Paul go on? We know how quickly we want to retreat, and we think of what he endured. And I say, read through this epistle and you'll discover what he went through. How do we go on when we are subject to a portion of what Paul faced? Only by the grace of God. And God does supply grace. God does supply grace to keep us going. And that's what we need. God's help, God's grace, divine strength. There's a throne of grace for us to obtain grace. I'm very fond of John Bunyan's writings, of course, especially Pilgrim's Progress. So much to learn from it. On his journey, Christian comes to what's called the House of the Interpreter, where he's shown certain things and he's told the meaning of them. And one of the things he is shown is a fire burning in a grate and a person standing before it pouring water on it, and yet it doesn't go out. When Christian asks what it meant, he's told, "This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish and put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that." And so he had him about to the back side of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continue to cast, but secretly into the fire. And Christian was told, so God secretly maintains the work in the hearts of his people. That's why we need to keep close to the Lord. That's why we need to cry to God for his grace. That's why we need to be in the place of prayer, in the prayer meeting, in our own secret time of prayer, crying to God that we might know grace and strength to face the times in which we live. Then quickly, the instrument Paul was, the bewilderment Paul felt. Lastly, we can speak about the purpose that Paul saw. What do I mean by this? Well, I mean that God was working in and through Paul in all this. God had a purpose in it, and Paul came to see this. Now, we haven't time to read all of the verses down 10 to verse 15, but read verse 10. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. Paul, in other words, sees the pattern of Christ's life fulfilled in his own life. Matthew Henry says this. I'm sure you've heard of Matthew Henry. The sufferings of Christ were, after a sort, reacted in the sufferings of Christians. And why? Well, God was making Paul's ministry more effective through his suffering. Sometimes, you know, we might think that if someone is really spiritual and really used of God, that they will live in a constant state of victory, that life for them will always be easy. And Paul is telling us that God's servants will suffer, but that God has a good and glorious purpose in that suffering. G. Campbell Morgan, a great preacher in London many years ago, tells the story of a young preacher. He came along, he was very impressive in his early ministry, and Campbell Morgan had him along to speak in his church, Westminster Chapel, where Lord Jones later ministered for such a long time. And afterwards, Morgan said to his wife, wasn't that wonderful? And she quietly replied, yes, but it'll be more wonderful when he has suffered. And Morgan himself added later, well, he did suffer, and he was more powerful. And isn't that what the very thing that we've seen? Now, I can recall in meetings and missionary rallies and missionary weekends going along and listening to people and sitting in rapture as they spoke of what they'd come through and what the Lord had done for them. And it was just so wonderful. But you know, it's so easy in those circumstances to forget that they spoke as they did because of what they had come through and how they had proved God, and they had grown in grace themselves in the midst of it all. And that's why they could speak as they did, with their trials and difficulties and their victories. You know, after the First World War was over, there was a bad bout of people putting on an army uniform and walking about with medals. In spite of the fact that never gone to war and never won any medals, they wanted the medals and the uniform and all that went with it, but they didn't want to go into the heat of battle. And we just can't do that, you see. If God's going to use us, sometimes we have to suffer and go through the battle, through the struggle. God has a purpose in it all. Perhaps there'll be a pruning will take place. Things cut out of our lives as a result of it. Sanctification, a humbling purpose. But a purpose that we will grow in grace and in usefulness. I remember when I was quite young, there was a man I got to know very well. I've spoken of him in my testimony. Tom Neal was his name. And if ever I met a man who walked with the Lord, it was Tom Neal. Tom was a very ordinary man in many ways. Worked as a gardener in one of the big houses they were. Then went to work for the, in the ministry in the same sort of job, and was amazed at how much easier the work was working for the minister in the ministry. But he was a man of God. Remember visiting his home on several occasions and asking him to pray before I left his home. And when Tom prayed, the Lord was there in a very, very special way. He walked with the Lord. I remember seeing him one morning. I was going off to the Whitfield College. I was dropping Joan off at her mum's home, and he came walking down past there, and I stopped with him and knew he hadn't been well. I said, "Tom, how are you?" He said, "Well," he had known he had been in the hospital, and he said, "Well, I've talked to the Lord, and the Lord, I believe, has given me 3 more years, but you know, I'm looking forward to getting home to heaven." Just walk with the Lord. But he was a man who had known much suffering. A man who had gone through much. But God had moved in his life. Changed him. Give him a heart for the things of God, and so that he had his heart set on eternal matters. And that's the final thought that I want to leave with you. In the last 2 verses of this chapter, the apostle shows us a little bit more about our suffering. He says in verse 17, "For our light affliction," and compared with what we might have suffered in hell and what others have suffered, perhaps our affliction is light, which is but for the moment in reality, "it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You see, the benefits go on into heaven. You see that? Now, this is a tremendous statement. "For our light affliction, which is but for the moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I love the way the apostle piles up the words there. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All the glory that's going to be ours. And he says, while we look at verse 18, "while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. He said, you've got to realize something. The things you see around you, they're just temporary. We ourselves are just here in this world for a short period of time. And this world is only going to be as it is now for a short period of time. The things you see are temporary. The things that are now hid from our eyes, they're the real things. They're the eternal things. That's what he says. Get your eye on eternity, on those eternal matters. One of these days, and don't we look forward to it, Christ is going to return. And the judgment will sit. If you're not saved, you'll be lost forever. But the child of God will enter into heaven. And as we've said before, into the new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And the Lord will compensate us. That's what we're taught here. The Lord will compensate us for the cross that we carry for him. Now set your heart on these things. Look at these things. Isn't it important for someone who is running in competitive athletics that they keep their eye on the finishing tape? Isn't that important? There have been cases where someone has looked around in the race, and because of that, it's given the other person a chance and they've just gone past them. Don't look around, don't look at others, just keep your eye on the finishing tape. And you keep serving the Lord. No matter how brutal the battle becomes, no matter how difficult it is, no matter what we have to go through, there's a glorious prize, you know. And it's worthwhile winning. As Paul said himself, make sure you win it. As Paul says elsewhere, don't let someone else take your prize. Don't let someone else take your prize. Keep going. Be faithful. Prove the Lord. And in eternity, you'll never regret it. May the Lord help us to be faithful to him.